Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Human language fails to capture, to describe, to adequately express the glory of Jesus Christ. We all long for glory. It's part of being made in the image of God. And Jesus Christ is glory surpassing. But it can be very difficult for us to comprehend the glory of Jesus Christ during our time here on the earth. And by comprehend, I don't mean merely to understand or to give intellectual assent to something. I mean it in the sense of getting our arms around it, to enjoying it, to appreciating, to engaging with it with something like the fullness that true glory deserves. In that regard, there's a paradox in our experience of glory here on the earth. On the one hand, we all regularly seek out moments that offer even just the barest glimpse of true glory and deepest joy. You might have felt this when you're out in the mountains on a clear night and you look up into the heavens and you see a million points of brilliant light from an unfathomable distance away. Or you might have experienced if you've ever stood on the lip of the Grand Canyon and you feel like your eyes can't even take in the magnificence of the beauty and the colors and the contours of what's just really a little seam in the earth. You may know transcendent love and joy in looking in the face of a newborn child. Or you might know inexpressible comfort in the presence of a friend who loves you in the midst of deep and persistent sorrow and suffering. We all long for these kinds of glorious moments that point us beyond ourselves and towards something greater. But there's another side of the paradox of glory for us in this age. Earthly glory never lasts. Our experience of glory is small and fleeting, even though it is true and real. When we experience something glory, it grabs our attentions. It receives our full focus, the pain and the concerns of everyday life. And even the small pleasures that you have in any given moment are set to the side. And we're fixed upon something that's truly great and transcendent. We want that moment to last, even while we know that it cannot. So we both long for glory, and we know that the glory that we experience here will be fleeting. C.S. Lewis had something to say about that dynamic. Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Lewis's insight highlights both why we long for glory and why we find earthly glory to be ultimately unsatisfying. Because earthly glory was never intended to be the end. It was always pointing to something greater, to God Himself. When it comes to Jesus Christ, our experience of His glory is directly related to our willingness to acknowledge reality, to acknowledge the true condition of our souls. Because our primary experience of the glory of Jesus Christ in this life is in His role as Savior. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He's God with us, as we're reminded every Christmas. The sentimental approach to that news is light and trite. Oh, good, a little baby boy has come down to make the world a better place. He's come to help us. But there's little glory in that. Jesus as my little helper is far from glorious. If Jesus Christ is God with us, and He is, then our response to His presence in our lives very much depends on our standing before Him. God is with you. What does that mean for you? If the God who is with you is pleased with you, then His presence is a delight. But if the God who is with you is angry with you, if his wrath is kindled against you because of your disobedience and your despising of him, then his presence is the very worst of news. His presence is terrifying and unsettling. It's a constant reminder that we will all give account to the true King over all, and that his judgment is just and true and exhaustive. You see, if you do not think that you have a desperate need, then you cannot rejoice when that need is met. If you do not recognize the problem, there's no delight in the solution. It is only when we see ourselves accurately, when we are actually willing to acknowledge ourselves as sinners in the hands of a holy God, that we can begin to appreciate the glory that is revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. So in that way, we need to appreciate and respect the reality of hell and of eternal punishment, because the magnitude of a Savior is measured in what he saves you from and what he saves you to. In presenting Scripture's teaching on the eternal conscious torment in hell, Herman Bavinck wrote against those who in every age have tried to minimize the wrath and punishment of God against sinners, and they are in every age and quite popular in ours. And Bavinck reveals how we must see the depths of our desperate condition if we would appreciate the heights of the salvation that Jesus accomplished. If the object had not been salvation from eternal destruction, the price of the blood of God's own Son would have been much too high. The heavens that he won for us by his atoning death presupposes a hell from which he delivered us. The eternal life he imparted to us presupposes an eternal death from which he saved us. The grace and good pleasure of God in which he makes us participants forever presuppose a wrath into which he would otherwise have had to be plunged forever. Jesus Christ is glorious because he is the judge over all the earth. He is glorious because the salvation he offers is a rescue from the eternal, holy, just wrath of God Almighty against his enemies. He's glorious because he has secured this salvation at the cost of his own life, a life of the greatest possible value and worth. And our proper response to his glory is perhaps best captured by what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord. If you see with any degree of accuracy the seriousness of your sin, and you see with any accuracy the magnitude of the salvation that Jesus offers, you will fear him. You will reverence him. You will be humbled and contrite, recognizing the great distance between himself and you. If you find Jesus to be in any way boring or unsatisfying or able to be taken for granted, there is no defect in him. It is in you. In order to appreciate the value and enjoy the glory and goodness of the Son, we must recognize who he truly is and what he has actually accomplished. And when we do, we will be caught up into a glory that surpasses anything that this world has to offer. Because to recognize Jesus for who he truly is to become a recipient of the eternal life and all the blessings that he alone offers. And that is Matthew's message to us this morning. Fear the Son, and you will live to see him. Fear the Son, and you will live to see him. This morning, we're going to see one of the most remarkable revelations of the glory of God in the whole of the Bible. And as we see Jesus, we'll also see the effects that this revelation is intended to have, it's intended to accomplish in our lives. And so we begin with first, his unveiled glory humbles our pretensions. Let's read Matthew 7, verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Matthew begins this account 6 days after what we saw last week, Peter's whiplash experience of the highest commendation in his confession of Christ to faithless rebuke for his failure. Jesus then confirmed his identity as the Messiah. He began to explain to his disciples his mission to suffer and die. He called them to follow him, to take up their cross, to deny themselves so they might attain to the glory that's to come. So now Jesus, 6 days later, has taken three of the leading disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go off privately up onto a mountain. And this is a good point because it's so contrary to the spirit of our age to point out the Bible is in no way egalitarian. The Bible is filled with hierarchy, which our age hates. Right? Jesus has, in one way, many disciples. But then among those many, there's 12. There's the VIPs. But then in the 12, there's three. There's the platinum VIPs. Right? They get mountain access with Jesus. There's hierarchy. There's leadership. Our age despises that. It's the foundational lie of feminism is that we're all equal. We're all the same. And that's profoundly untrue. The glory of God in many ways is seen in our differences. We're not equal, we're different. And there's hierarchies, there's structures. And here's the main problem. If you deny that, if you embrace egalitarianism, do you know who you're attacking the most? Who is the supreme power and authority? Who's the supreme king overall? Why does our age hate hierarchy? Because it hates God. It hates the authority of God. But for the people of God, we see the goodness of God and his design for the world. If you hate authority, if you hate power, then those things are by definition abusive. But if you see that there is such a thing as good authority, you're actually positioned to honor the Lord and to thrive in his world. So is that the point of this passage? No, but it's something we can't not comment on in seeing these three going with Jesus. They have a special role among the disciples. So they go off privately up a high mountain. And we don't know which mountain it is. There's speculation it's Mount Hermon or some of these, but nobody knows. And it really doesn't matter. But it does matter that it's a mountain. As one commentator has noted, mountains matter in Matthew. Jesus taught his most famous sermon on a mount in chapters 5 to 7. He withdrew to pray on a mountain in Matthew 14. He healed and fed a multitude on a mountain in Matthew 15. He will teach about the end of the world on the Mount of Olives in 24 and 25. And he will commission his disciples to go into all the world on a mountain in chapter 28. Throughout Scripture, mountains are often important places for meeting with God. Important places where God reveals himself to men. And this mountain is no exception. Because on this mountain, Jesus chooses to reveal himself to his disciples. And as it so often does, the Bible uses the most amazing truth in the most understated language. Verse 2, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." The change Jesus underwent was not some kind of cosmetic addition to his natural appearance as when a woman puts on makeup. Instead, it was like the old wedding custom of lifting the veil of the bride to see the beauty and the glory underneath. When Jesus was transfigured, he was giving his disciples a more accurate, a fuller vision, a revelation of who he truly was. Paul talks about this in Philippians 2, who, though he existed in the form of God, took on the form of a servant. Well, at the transfiguration, he unveiled the form of the servant to reveal the form of God. In the Transfiguration, we see Jesus as what he calls himself, the light of the world. His true deity is unveiled, and the result is brilliant light. God is associated with light all throughout Scripture. For example, 1 John, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. 1 Timothy, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Psalm 104, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. In John 1, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Many, many, many more verses could be added. God is light. In him, there's no darkness, no sin, no blemish. There's no defect and nowhere to hide. In revealing himself in this way, Jesus is linking himself to the story of Moses and his encounter with God on Mount Sinai. After Moses met with God, his face shone. But notice something about the comparison. In 2 Corinthians 3, we're told that Moses, after his encounter with God, covered his face with a veil so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So Moses had seen God, and his face shone, but the glory of his face was able to be covered by a veil, and it was a fading glory. Here, Jesus' face shines like the sun, and his glory is so bright and so intense that even his clothing cannot contain it. His clothes become white as light. Moses' glory was a reflected glory. He was the moon. Jesus' glory is the source of all glory. He is the sun. Everything he touches turns radiant. And in his kindness and his mercy, he reveals his glory to his disciples. Verse 3 then continues this understated description of mind-blowing revelation. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. No big deal, just Moses and Elijah here on the mountain while Jesus is shining with unfathomable light and they're talking with him. And notice the word there, behold. It's meant to draw our attention to a surprising or important event. It is a command. Behold, look. There's a quirky version of the New Testament known as the Cotton Patch Gospel that always translates this word as looky, looky. Now, I don't think we should go with it, but it has stuck with me for 20-some years, and it works. But we still do something like this today. If you're trying to explain something to someone, you might say, now look. And you do that when you're trying to draw their attention, to help them to see the weightiness, to command them to notice and to feel and to appreciate what you're talking about. Well, what is the point? Why should we behold this appearance of Moses and Elijah? Well, there's at least three things we could note. First, Moses and Elijah are premier, leading Old Testament figures who themselves experienced revelation from God on a mountain, and they uniquely represent the law and the prophets. So they are pointers to God's unfolding plan through all of revealed history in sending and revealing his son to save his people. Second, the biblical standard of justice for any matter is two or three witnesses. Truth is established through multiple eyewitnesses. And so here on the mountain, we have three earthly witnesses, the disciples, and we have three heavenly witnesses, Moses and Elijah and the Father. So the transfiguration of Jesus is not a mere vision, it's not a fabrication, it's not a dream. It is something that is amply attested to, something that is doubly established by six witnesses. This is certain. It happened. And third, J.C. Ryle notes that Moses and Elijah are unanswerable proof of the resurrection. Elijah was taken directly to heaven by God. Moses died and was buried by God. And yet here they both stand, alive and conversing with their Savior. This world is not the end. Life continues beyond the grave. And for those who trust in Christ, it is eternal and blessed life, a life of joy-filled communion with their God. Well, true to form, Peter, as he did last week, assumes the role of spokesman. And he doesn't allow his ignorance of a proper response keep him from making a response at all. Someone needed to send Peter, you need an Instagram of Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. But Peter's response is not all bad. He begins by expressing delight. He says, it's good. It's good for us to be here. He also recognizes Jesus' authority. He calls him Lord, and he offers to do something if you wish. But what he offers to do is not just silly, it's offensive. He offers to make three tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. Now, he's probably trying to continue. He's like, this is amazing. This needs to keep going. Let's make tents. Let's stay a while. Let's enjoy this. But that's part of the problem, and that's part of what's offensive. This is not the time for glory and for ease. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He does not intend to camp out and to relax. And besides, why would these three need tents if they are in a state of glory? And why would Moses and Elijah be placed on the same level as Jesus? As Matthew Henry wrote, Peter here exhibited more zeal than discretion. Verse 5 shows us also what the Father thought of Peter's offering. He interrupts him and corrects him. He silences Peter. It says, while he was still speaking, and he commands him and the disciples to listen to him. Stop talking, Peter, and listen for once. Note again the behold, the look. A bright cloud overshadows them. The cloud itself is a condescension from God. It's a means of making the divine presence bearable. We see that throughout Scripture several times in the Exodus and in the Lord's face-to-face encounter with Moses in Exodus 34 and in his interactions with the elders of Israel in Numbers 11. The Father also pronounces his benediction, his approval of Jesus. He says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. It's a reminder of Jesus' baptism. You'll remember those same words in Matthew chapter 3. And it's a foreshadowing of the awful congruence of God's pleasure and wrath that will occur at the cross, at the moment of his most perfect obedience, pleasing the Father. The Son also bore his most awesome wrath, bearing the penalty for our sins. The Father is pleased with the Son because he is accomplishing this eternal intra-Trinitarian plan to save a people, and his pleasure is made manifest in his wrath poured out on the Son. Well, Peter, James, and John, upon hearing these words, respond rightly. They fall on their faces and they are terrified. God is terrible and awesome. To be in his presence is enervating. It's to have the nerves taken out of you. It's humbling. It's sobering. It is all-consuming. The word for glory often carries a connotation of weightiness, of significance, of profound depth and importance, which means that light thoughts of God are blasphemous. In many ways, that is the essence of blasphemy. To treat God lightly. God is not your buddy. You do not impress him. He is never lonely or desperate for your affection. He is a consuming fire who dwells in unapproachable light. He is not like us. He is transcendent. He is self-existent. He is all-sufficient. He is perfectly holy. He is unable to change because he is the fullness of perfection itself. And yet, this magnificent God is also merciful. He does not treat his people as our sins deserve. He gives favor where punishment has been earned. He is patient and loving. He is never exasperated with his people. And here in Matthew 17, we see Jesus show mercy and grace to his terrified disciples. He comes to them. He touches them. He says, "Rise and do not fear." And that is what Jesus commands us to do today. We must fear the Lord. We should be terrified by our sins and by the wrath of God that we have actually earned. But when Jesus comes to you and touches you and tells you to rise and have no fear, he comes as your Savior. If we fear him, his perfect love drives out all fear. Do you know who wrote those words? One of the men who was sitting there, who was laying there on his face, John in 1 John, wrote, "Perfect love drives out fear." This might have been part of that experience for him. This is the reality of sanctification that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 3. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Sanctification is a kind of ascending glory, further up and further in. Jesus did not reveal his true glory as a mere curiosity. He wasn't giving the disciples a mystic experience. He revealed his true glory so that they, and through them and their record, we, by the Spirit, could see him more accurately. Because as we truly see and experience Jesus as our great Savior more and more, we become like him more and more. The Transfiguration is a uniquely revelatory event in the Gospels. We've begun to plumb some of its depths, and as always, the best source for interpreting Scripture is Scripture itself. And so, remarkably, for this passage, for Matthew 17, we have the mature reflections of an older man who was himself an eyewitness to these very events. So let's look at 2 Peter 1. "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's telling the church that his teaching about Jesus is based not only on his journeys with Jesus as a disciple, but as his having been an actual eyewitness to the transfiguration, to the true glory of the Messiah revealed. So this Peter who Jesus rebuked as Satan, the Peter who the Father cut off, the Peter who would deny Jesus three times, will become the same Peter who is a foundational apostle in the life of the church, the preacher of the gospel at Pentecost, the human confirmation of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts 10, and a man who will willingly give his life for his Lord. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down as a martyr because he did not consider himself worthy to be killed in the same manner as his Savior. But Peter is no longer dead. He is alive. And he is even now in the immediate presence of the Son, witnessing glory even greater than he witnessed on that mountain. So fear the Son, and you will live to see him. That brings us to our second and final point. His unexpected mission rearranges our lives. So let's read verses 9 to 13. "And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.' And the disciples asked him, 'Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come.' And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. As Jesus and the disciples head back down the mountain and back onto the road to Jerusalem, he again commands them to tell no one about this amazing revelation they had just received. This is the fifth and final time in Matthew that Jesus silences those who would give testimony about him and his true identity. And the reasons here are the same as what we saw last week. First, it's not yet time, but also the disciples still don't fully understand. So first, why is it not yet time? Well, that question relates to a verse from last week that I did not address last week, in part because I knew I could address it this week. That's verse 28, the last verse in Matthew 16. There Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." There's much debate about when the Son of Man coming in his kingdom should be understood. Some believe it's the transfiguration. It's a natural following event where the disciples see Jesus as the king he truly is. There's other options presented as well, with the spread of the early church at the day of Pentecost, with the more successful evangelism around the world. But the best understanding of Jesus coming into his kingdom is at the crucifixion and the resurrection. The cross is a throne, and the empty tomb is the establishment of that throne. It is the grounds upon which Jesus receives the title of the name above all names, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ that occurred in the transfiguration is not fitting yet in the time of the disciples to be proclaimed to the world before the cross. The glory of the transfiguration is the glory of a king, the glory yet to be revealed at that point. After Jesus rises again, after he dies and rises again, then it will be fitting. But not only will it be fitting, it'll actually be good and necessary to proclaim him as our glorious and risen king. The proclamation Jesus is Lord is the privilege of the church throughout all of history. Secondly, we see the disciples' lack of understanding in their response to Jesus. This is the second reason for them not to tell anyone. They ask him about Elijah. Malachi had prophesied in the Old Testament in Malachi 4 that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, Elijah the prophet would be sent. The disciples are aware of this prophecy, and having just been eyewitnesses, they just saw him. They're trying to make sense of it. They're still operating with this expectation that the coming of the Messiah will bring the restoration of the nation of Israel to political independence and power. And Elijah had his part to play in that process. So Jesus patiently explains. He says, Elijah does and will restore. And actually, he says, he has already come. This should not have been news to the disciples. Back in chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus told them, "And if you are willing to accept it, he," John the Baptist, "is Elijah who is to come." John had been sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord, to fulfill the promised ministry of the second Elijah. Here in Matthew 17, Jesus now uses the fact of John's suffering that we saw several weeks ago to show again both the hard-heartedness of Israel. He says they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And to foretell his own, his similar suffering. The Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. So Jesus is again patiently explaining and preparing the disciples for his impending death. He is patiently reorienting them to a suffering Messiah, to a crucified king, and to a kingdom that transcends earthly borders. Now, the disciples, for their part, finally achieve a bare minimum of understanding. They finally comprehend that Jesus is saying John the Baptist is the prophesied Elijah. That is some progress. But there's no acknowledgement that they understand Jesus' role as the suffering servant. There's no acknowledgement that they see the true magnitude of what he's walking toward. No recognition of how the crown is always on the other side of the cross. I'd like to invite the ushers to come, and brothers, you can begin to distribute the elements. That lack of understanding can be a challenge for us as well. This life is filled with suffering and sorrow. Many saviors and many glories compete for our attention. Many paths offer us prosperity and peace. If I just get this job, if I can just realize this relationship, if I can just hit this financial benchmark, if I can just hit this health standard, if I can just get this relationship repaired, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. You may remember when you're a child, it's always the next toy, right? Yeah, I know that Lego set didn't satisfy, but this one will. It's got 50 more pieces, right? It's always just beyond our grasp. This world is filled with, children are not unique, they're just less subtle. This world is filled with prosperities and saviors, filled with options. There's also saviors that promise relief, relief from suffering, escape from hardship. And yet our Savior, in his goodness and mercy, leaves us with many witnesses to his true and deeper glory, to the most genuine truth, to the most soul-satisfying revelation. It is found only in him. Today we've seen how Jesus in his kindness pulled back the veil to reveal himself to his disciples that they might know him more truly. They might place their confidence in him more fully. Well, those original 12 were still on the road with him to Jerusalem and to the cross. We, on the other hand, stand on the other side of Jerusalem and on the other side of the cross. How should these same truths affect us today? I'll let J.C. Ryle make some connections for us. It is good for us to have the coming glory of Christ and his people deeply impressed on our minds. We sadly tend to forget it. There are few visible indications of it in the world. We do not yet see all things put under our Lord's feet. Sin, unbelief, and superstition abound. Thousands are practically saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." It does not yet appear what his people will be. Their crosses, their tribulations, their weaknesses, their conflicts are all clear enough, but there are few signs of their future reward. Let us beware of giving way to doubts in this matter. Let us silence such doubts by reading over the history of the Transfiguration. There is laid up for Jesus and all that believe in him such glory as the human heart never imagined. It is not only promised, but part of it has actually been seen by three competent witnesses. One of them says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Surely that which has been seen may well be believed. Our glorious Savior has risen, and he is coming again. So fear the Son, and you will live to see him.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.